Good evening. Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Good to see each of you here this evening, and I ask you to turn to John chapter 1 because I want us to think about Jesus. You know, a part of what we engage in when we read our Bibles on a daily basis is that we get to see Jesus. We get to see Him as He walked upon this earth, going from place to place and interacting with various people, sometimes with people who were receptive to Him and to His message, sometimes with those who were having no care or concern or consideration for Him, and oftentimes, sadly, sometimes we see that He was rejected by the people He came to save. People turn a deaf ear to Him, or would even go so far as to hurt Him. One of the things that we see are people who come to Him with a desire to know more about Him. And that was the text that was read just a little while ago from this pulpit in John chapter 12, when we find that there were a group of men who came together for the purpose of the feast, but were more concerned, or rather I should say at that time, were focusing their attention on Jesus. And they asked of Philip, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And that ought to be the desire that we each have in our hearts on a daily basis. That we have a desire in our reading of His Word to see Jesus for who He truly is and what He truly accomplishes and what He truly holds for us in hope in heaven. As we gather together and we remember His death upon the cross, it is our desire to see Him one day in reality, not just with the eye of faith, but with our actual eyes when He returns, so that we might be with Him forevermore. We anticipate and with great desire want to see Him in that way, so that we can never take our eyes off of Him again. We wish to see Jesus. And what I want to suggest to you tonight is that as we come to His Word, we should see Jesus. We should be able to see Him in the various facets and aspects in which His life is recorded for us, in which the Holy Spirit intended for us to see Him. But also, as we read those words, and as we take them into our hearts and put them into practice in our lives, that others ought to be able to see Jesus in us. I am not saying that they will see the actual person of Jesus in us. But I am saying that they will see the influence that He has. And that they will seek us out, and that is our prayer, that they would seek us out so that they might see Him perfectly in the Word of God and one day be with us when we see Him perfectly in reality. You see, there are people in this world who desire to see Jesus just like those Greeks did. Now, they came for a reason, for an express purpose. And what had happened before they came to the feast to see Jesus was that Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead, proving Himself to be the power of resurrection, really proving Himself to be the Son of God with power. And in John chapter 1, where I've asked you to turn, what we see when we see Jesus in the Scriptures is that Jesus is God. And that's our first point. Jesus is God. And we should, when we read the Scriptures, be able to see Him as such. And John 1 offers to us perhaps the clearest statement of this truth. For in John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." Now, if you see those words "in the beginning" and your mind goes back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, then we've done what God, I believe, desires us to do. And that is to go back to the very beginning, before anything was. But to understand now that Jesus was with the Father there in that place, if you'll allow that word, and brought about all things that exist. He was there at the beginning. And just in case we're not sure who that scripture is talking about, because to be fair, he is identified here not as Jesus the Christ, but as the Word, or Logos. But think about what's revealed in verse 14. As he is talking about Jesus, or rather the Word who was in the beginning, the Word who is God, the Word who created all things, and for him all these things were created. Then verse 14, the Word, it says, became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And he is talking about none other than Jesus Christ himself. And there are echoes in this passage of the Old Testament scriptures and of the promises and prophecies, but it's of the reality of Jesus, who inhabits eternity, but coming for a period of time as a man. And Paul goes into great lengths about this in his Philippian letter, and how it is that he gave up the glory that he possessed, not his deity, and that glory given up so that he might come and dwell in this physical body among men and accomplish the great and wonderful work of salvation from our sins. That's what the Holy Spirit is referring to as he refers to the Word here. He's referring to Jesus the Christ. He is also identifying for us, by the way, that Jesus is not the Father, but that he is identified clearly and plainly as God. And this is just one aspect of who we see when we look in the scriptures and see this Jesus. He is before all things. And that is then supported as we continue reading through the book of John. Let's go to John chapter 8 now. As we look in John chapter 8, Jesus here in John chapter 8, speaking to those who believed in him, but still had some ways to go in their faith, Jesus says to these Jews gathered together to see him in verse 56, John chapter 8, verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?'" You see, they are looking at Jesus from an earthly perspective and seeing this person who doesn't have that many years on him. He's not even 50 years old, and yet you're saying that you were there with Abraham and Abraham has seen you? How is it that Jesus could possibly respond to this challenge to who he is? Well, he says to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, with those two words in our English language, "I am," there is a large claim. To the Jewish mind, what that does is call to their minds, well, something very significant in their history, doesn't it? Who is the great I am? Well, God is. God is the great I am. And so when Jesus says that, he is also speaking about his condition of being. I am. Not I was, but I am. It has and carries with it the idea that he was, is, and will be. It is involved in the Jewish mind, and according to that language, that would bring to their minds eternality. That he has no beginning and he has no end. That just as Abraham had a point in time in which he existed, Jesus was there as God, the great I am. Because he's making that clear reference to the statement that is made by God to Moses at the burning bush. You remember that, don't you? If we were to go back to the book of Exodus, when God has purposed in his heart to retrieve his people out of their bondage in Egypt, he has selected one, that is Moses, to bring them out of that bondage and to give them deliverance so that they might enjoy a freedom in a land that he promised them. And he might bring about the promises that he made to their forefather Abraham so long ago. And God said to Moses from that burning bush, "I am who I am." And then as he expresses to Moses whom he will address with regards to the children of Israel. He said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Because you see, to the Jewish mind, they understood this is God, who exists outside of time and space, who is eternal and all-powerful, and who is about to give them a deliverance from their enemies, whom they've been crying out about. And so you think about the significance of this as Jesus is declaring to his audience there in John chapter 8, I am. Because you see, in John chapter 8, he has also been talking to them about freedom that he can provide them with, that he can promise and deliver. Look up at verse 31. In chapter 8 of John, then Jesus said to those who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They then answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Do you hear how ridiculous it is that these Jewish people would say, we've never been in bondage to anyone? They have forgotten about their Egyptian bondage of their forefathers. They have forgotten about the servitude that they are in currently under the Roman government, that they have been desirous of getting rid of. And they have most importantly forgot about their sins to which they are beholden and that they are enslaved to. And that's why Jesus then addresses that very issue in verse 34. Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son, that is Jesus, makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. And he continues on in that dialogue to address them so that they might understand that at least at the moment, their desires are for the devil. But just think about what Jesus has presented to those people and to us. He is God. And these passages, along with the rest of the scriptures that you and I have been engaged with this year, help us to see Jesus as he truly is divine. And help us then to relate to others and be able to answer the questions of others regarding the great Jesus who is God. And if we're in doubt as to whether they understood the claim that he made to be divine when he said, I am, that simple statement, look at John chapter 8, verse 59. Because his audience understood what that meant. Because from that phrase, they then took up stones to throw at him. They're going to put him to death for what they think is blasphemy. What is reality? Truth. But it says that Jesus hid himself. He went out of the temple going through the midst of them and so passed by. And so I present to you Jesus, who is God. And I encourage you who have read these scriptures yourself throughout this year and who have involved yourself in that daily Bible reading, who have seen him walk from place to place and person to person and present himself as and prove himself to be the Son of God. Look at John chapter 1 and verse 46 and think about what you are capable of, what I am capable of if we would but just do the thing given to us to do. Look at verse 44. Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew. Oh, we've seen Philip before. He's the one those Greeks came to and asked, sir, may we see Jesus? Well, it is this Philip, verse 45, who found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. He's making an invitation, and that's what I'm telling you that we can do. Is make the invitation to someone to come and see Jesus in the scriptures with us. Well, Nathanael then said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, come and see. That's our invitation. Come and see. Because we've been involved in that study and we have seen Jesus, and we can bring others along in that study. And so I present to you Jesus, whom we are seeking and whom we should help others to see as well. But I also want you to know that when we come to see Jesus, we see someone who is compassionate towards those who need compassion. Look over at Mark chapter 1. A word that is commonly used of our Lord and Savior is compassion. It is the expression of concern that is carried out in assistance and aid. It's more than just sympathy. In Mark chapter 1, verse 40, it says, "Now a leper came to him, imploring of him, kneeling down to him, and saying to him, 'If you are willing, you can make me clean.'" When Jesus saw this, it said he was moved with compassion. You see, he wasn't just going through the motions. This wasn't about checking a list of things that had to be done that day. This is about seeing somebody for who they are and the need that they have and then meeting that need. Jesus was moved with compassion. There is an expression of that feeling and of that will. And that compassion moved him to stretch out his hand to touch him and say to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. That's what the compassion of Jesus is capable of. It is capable of doing exactly what he desires, even though it goes contrary to the natural order of things, but is consistent with the will of God. The compassion of Jesus moved to seek the care for this man who was in that condition. Look at Matthew chapter 20. Another example of this. In Matthew chapter 20. In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 29. "Now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him." This is verse 29 of Matthew 20. "And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David.' Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet." Now see, that's the attitude of many in this world. When seeing someone in need, they want to shut them up, shove them aside, avoid, neglect, or just reject. "But they cried out all the more, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David.' And so Jesus stood still, and he called them and said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Lord, that our eyes may be opened.' So Jesus had compassion, and he touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him." Now, if they had asked for something that was outside the will of God or outside the bounds of what Jesus was here to do, well, he would either not do it or would do what serves and suits his purpose and his will. But it was within his ability to do. It was according to the will of God that he do it. And what our point is, he was moved with compassion to do it. It was not simply about doing the right thing. It was about why he was doing it. It was compassionate towards those in need. And the reality is that we can see example after example of this in the life of Jesus. And we have seen that as we have read our Bibles on a daily basis, as we have involved ourselves in the scriptures that present Jesus alive on the page, upon this earth and in heaven. And I'm reminded and need to remember that as I stand in this pulpit, or as anyone stands in this pulpit, we are looking into the eyes of people who are dealing with things in this life that they might not share with anyone else. You might be dealing with worry or with heartache or hardship that others just have no comprehension of. Maybe a private matter. Maybe the trouble with loss or sin. But you see, I have a responsibility to use the word carefully and rightly to help express that compassion and instruct that compassion in myself and in you, So that is then realized in people who are hurting and have need. And to know that the Lord knows you and that He has concern for you. And that He does not just stand by and observe or simply do things because they are according to the checklist, but because He has compassion for you. And He knows better than any of us what you need and how to meet that need. And He does that when we walk in His Word and when we help each other accomplish the will of His Father in our lives. He knows you, He cares for you, and He has compassion for you. And we serve this Jesus, who would take time out of His schedule to do the very best He could for all. And He takes pity on us in our difficulties, in our needs, and that compassion is expressed in the right way always. And I encourage you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, because others are looking to see Jesus, the compassionate. They are looking to know that compassion as it's expressed in the forgiveness of sins and in the aid and provision that's provided by God. That's a truth that we can hold on to ourselves, but also one that we ought to share and express in our choices. I've asked you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. Look with me at verse 8 and verse 9. We are not to return evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. I should have started in verse 8. Let's go back up to verse 8. That's where I should have begun. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. That's an instruction. An instruction that's to be carried out in our lives. And having that compassion for one another, we are to love as brothers, to be tender-hearted, to be courteous. And then in verse 9, not returning evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you're called to this. We are called to this compassion. We are called to this blessing. And that, he says, we may inherit a blessing. This is who those Greeks came to see, Jesus the Compassionate. And that's whom we've seen in our daily Bible reading. That's whom we see in the Scriptures. And that's what we encourage others to see. But we also see a master teacher. We also see someone who is willing to accurately and carefully and properly teach the truth so that it could be understood and applied in the lives of everyone. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 4. Now, Jesus spoke with authority. But if Jesus did not have authority, then He would be the most arrogant person to have walked the earth because He claimed to have the authority of God. And the reality is, proving Himself to be God, He has that authority. It is not just a claim, it is a supported claim. He's not arrogant. He's not boastful. He is God. And that compassion that He has for us, that care and concern that is for our very best, is expressed when He speaks the truth in love. In fact, even when there are those who would come to arrest Him and to take Him away, what would they find Him often doing? Speaking. Teaching. Sharing the truth, addressing the needs of people through the words that He chose to use, and that having the divine authority of heaven behind it. And that's why, for example, when the officers of the temple were commanded to come and to take Jesus by force, they came back to the leadership saying, "We don't have Him." In fact, what they said, according to John's testimony, is that no man ever spoke like this man. What they heard was excellent. What they heard was just far beyond anything they expected to hear from someone who is to be arrested. What they heard was the very voice of God expressing the truth. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 32, there is astonishment, it says, among the people. Well, what is it that astonished them? They were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. You see, when the scribes would teach, they would often make reference to the scriptures and say, well, so-and-so says this, and we do that as well. We say, well, John, the apostle, says this, or Paul writes this. We attribute the author or penman, which carries with it the divine authority given to him. But Jesus would not simply quote an individual and attribute that to the penman, but he would speak, clarify, communicate the very word, the very mind of God as he spoke. And that is astonishing to those who heard him. In verse 36, it says further that they were all amazed and they spoke among themselves saying, what a word is this? Now what was it again that caused them to have such an amazement and express that in that way? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits and they come out. His word was not just true, but powerful. And that's why, for example, when we see Jesus throughout the scriptures, he demonstrates that power over nature, over sickness, over the spiritual things of this world, and even over life and death. We read just a little bit of what he said, for example, in Matthew chapter 7. And I want you to go there, please. In Matthew chapter 7, of course, we think about Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 as being the Sermon on the Mount. And a portion of that is recorded also in the book of Luke. But this sermon is perhaps one of the first public discourses that Jesus made as he is beginning his public ministry. It's recorded for us and provides for us what we might think of as a treatise on the citizen of the kingdom of heaven. It is, these are the qualities and the characteristics and some basic fundamental truths about those who will be citizens in Christ's kingdom. And he says, among other things, as he brings his lesson to a point and to its close, in verse 24 of chapter 7, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Just think about the claim that Jesus is making here as he stands with this audience by the seashore, speaking to them about things that demonstrate that you are in a blessed relationship with God and how it is that you ought to interact with each other and with the Father in heaven. And then he says, these things that I'm saying to you, when you put them into practice, you are wise. But if you ignore what I'm saying, you're foolish. And when you do that which is wise, your life will withstand the storms of life. But if you act in that foolish way and reject my words, your life will fall apart. Do you see how that kind of language and that kind of address is one that can be impactful and be meaningful, especially when it's supported and it's truly undergirded with a life that is perfect, in which there is no sin, and a life that is expressed in that compassionate way, that he truly meets the needs in the very best of ways. And that when he speaks, it's not just the manner in which he speaks, but with the very voice of heaven, communicating to people where they are with what they need. And that's why in verse 28 of chapter 7, it says, so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Jesus knew that when he spoke, it carried with it the divine authority that it is. And that's the very reason, I believe, why he is called in part the Word back in John chapter 1 where we began this lesson. Because what he speaks brings life. What he speaks accomplishes the will of the Father in heaven. And what he speaks is powerful, unlike anything else in this world. And that's why Jesus, for example, said, "The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." This is the Jesus we've come to see. This is why we gather together to honor him. This is what we carry with us when we read our Bibles on a daily basis and then carry that with us, putting it into practice and then sharing with others the good news of salvation. Because we also know that to reject Jesus and to reject his word and to reject the offer of compassion that he has for us in the offer of the gospel is to reject our only hope of salvation. And if we see Jesus and we choose to reject the very offer he has made for us at such great cost, not only are we foolish and will find our lives falling apart, but we will find ourselves on that last day unprepared to meet him in judgment and will be eternally sorry. Go back to Matthew chapter 7. Go back to Matthew chapter 7. And think about what Jesus says there in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?'" Verse 23, "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" It is not pleasant to think about that reality. It doesn't bring me joy to share that news that there will be many who are lost that day. It's not by choice that I go to a text like that and express it and communicate it with what I hope is a sense of not only urgency, but of need. But that's exactly what we're called to relate, to speak, to share, when we share and we bring people to see Jesus. That we want them to be prepared to see him in reality as he is forevermore. And it requires that they come and see him now as he is through the eye of faith. "For it is he who says, 'He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day.'" Jesus speaks with authority, and it's given to him by the Father himself. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. We might be tempted to say, "But, you know, I can't speak like someone else speaks. I can't hold in my head all the information that would answer the questions that I know I'll be asked. And I don't have a handle and a grip on the truth so that I can communicate that to someone else." But let me ask, can you do like what Philip did when he invited Nathanael to come and to see Jesus? Well, we can all do that. We can all do like the woman at the well who said, "Come and see a man who has told me things about myself." You see, she is relating what she knew to be true. And she used that to then bring about a relationship between these Samaritans and Jesus that was then founded upon the relationship Jesus established with him through his word. Or this in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, "In which we are commanded to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Always be ready to give a defense. And sometimes we look at that and we think, well, that's talking about being confronted by an opponent. And no, that might be just someone who has a sincere interest in the truth and who it is that you follow and what it is you're a part of. And this Jesus, who is God, who is compassionate and who has authority through His Word. Can you give a defense as to why you believe, what you believe, for the hope that's in you? Can you tell someone, just quite simply, how you became a Christian? If we are a member of the Lord's church and we cannot communicate how we became members of this body, we've got something wrong. Because that is a cornerstone of who we are. And if we are lacking in our ability to communicate that, that's something we need to work on. And we can work on it. And we do work on that when we come to see Jesus in the Scriptures. And He motivates us to do that because we are persuaded that He is the Son of God, that He has compassion, and that He is the master teacher. We'll never match Him, but we can help people come to Him whom He will teach them through His Word. And I encourage you tonight, if your life is not right, either because you've been neglectful and out of bounds with your commitment to the covenant you made when you obeyed the gospel, or you're outside of Christ having not been baptized into Him for the forgiveness of your sins. Well, we stand ready to help you obey the gospel and do what is right so that you might be right with Jesus and with His Father tonight. Won't you please come while we stand?